All right. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, please. Isaiah 23 this evening. Isaiah 23. If you would, get somebody out this evening. Got a few announcements, but we'll make those here when we're done. Isaiah 23, if you would. Verse 1. The burden of Tyre. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chidim to reveal, it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Shore or Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over Tarshish, how, ye inhabitants of the isle, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, Thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over Chidim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. And they set up the towers thereof, and they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. According to the days of one king, after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot, thou hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, swing or sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and shall turn her to her hire, and shall commit fornications with all the kings of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall be treasured, it shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Isn't all that a blessing? Amen. And of course, we could spend probably weeks in chapter 23, but we're going to do it one evening and just kind of do the highlight of the chapter. And so we're going to work on this thought tonight the same way we have done the last 9 cities or so. This is the burden of Tyre. If you remember, we said that God passed judgment on 10 or so cities. This is the last of them in that row of cities. And now we're going to deal with them tonight. Again, the burden, the vision, the judgment, which is what the word burden refers to, of the city of Tyre. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help tonight and all that we are going to do. And I'll ask Brother Mark Smart, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Most of us tonight, even on a Wednesday night, where most of us probably know our Bible more than most do, I'm pretty confident most of us tonight probably don't know a great deal, if anything, about the city of Tyre. But it was one of the great cities during the Old Testament period. It's an extremely important city, a great city. And it's mentioned, if you've read your Old Testament through, you'll find it mentioned quite often in the Old Testament. By the time we get to Isaiah's day, where we are, Tyre was already somewhere around 2,000 years old. So it was an old or ancient city. If you notice in verse 7 of chapter 23, if you just look down, Isaiah makes reference to that. It says, is this your joyous cities, whose antiquity is of ancient days? course, he's referring here to the age of the city and how old it was. And it was located pretty near the people of God because it was located immediately north of Israel in the city or in the country of Phoenicia. And it was about 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So it wasn't very far at all from the people of God and from the nation of Israel. And the city of Tyre, well, not only was it located about 100 miles north of Israel, but it was on the Mediterranean coast, set right on the coast. As a matter of fact, part of the city was actually out in the water on an isle, which Isaiah makes reference to once or twice, and Ezekiel does as well, as we'll see here in a little bit, makes a reference to the Isle of Tyre as well, where much of the city was located. Because it was such a large city and an ancient city and on the Mediterranean coast, it was also a massive, massive seaport. It's one of the leading seaports in the ancient world, especially in what we would refer to as the Old Testament era. And Isaiah refers to that in verse 2, where he talks about, "Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, whom the merchants of Sidon that pass over the sea have replenished." And he makes reference to the shipping port there, that they were shipping goods over the sea and back and forth across the Mediterranean Ocean. And again, in its day, it was considered a world mart or a world market. It was considered one of the major shipping centers of the known world. And of course, it had all the wealth and all the trappings that went along with that. If you notice in verse 3, at the end of the verse, he says, "She is a mart of the nations." We use that word mart. We use it to refer to a store where you can buy all manner of things. The word is actually related to the English word emporium, which is the idea of how diverse the merchandise was there. We would say this, you know, if you can't find it in Tyre, you can't find it at all, because everything that could be bought in the city of Tyre because of the massive port and the shipping that was there. In verse 11, if you'll just look at the end of verse 11, God refers to it there as a merchant city. And then in verse 18, God again, or Isaiah, refers to her merchandise at the beginning of verse 18. So this was Tyre's claim to fame, this great shipping port, the merchandise that was there, all the things that could be purchased and bought there. As you can imagine, there would have been tremendous wealth that went along with this, great prestige, very proud and arrogant city, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, because of how influential it was. And you might be more familiar with Tyre than you even realize. Jezebel, you know the blessing Jezebel was in her Old Testament. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And Sidon was only about 25 miles from the city of Tyre. And they were known as the twin cities. And about 10 times or so, you've read it, I'm sure, 10 times or so in your Bible, you find the reference of those two cities together, Tyre and Sidon. They refer off, or are mentioned off together because they were closely connected. Sidon was a little bit inland, and so they kind of worked together, shipping overland and oversea. And so they were very, very closely related to each other. And so you've read those phrases, I'm sure, Tyre and Sidon in the scriptures. They even show up in the New Testament once or twice. In addition to that, because Tyre was such a massive seaport and a world market, this is where Hiram lived. And Hiram should be familiar to you a little bit. That Hiram, of course, was the king of Tyre in David's day. And even after David's death, he was still the king of Tyre during Solomon's day. And they got much of the materials that they used to build the first temple from Hiram, the king of Tyre. Look over, if you will, in 2 Samuel 5. You all awake tonight? Still awake? Okay. I know it's been a long day for some of you, but try to stay in the room mentally. Amen. I know you're here physically, and I appreciate that. But try to be here mentally as well, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 5, pinch your neighbor if they're related to you. All right, or have them pinch you if they're related to you. Amen. Or take notes or do whatever you got to do. Stay focused. And 2 Samuel 5, like I said, David and Solomon both got much of the material for the construction of the temple. David got much of the material for the construction of his house. In 2 Samuel 5, if you notice in verse 11, it says this, "And David went on and grew great." Am I in the right spot? 2 Samuel 5, yeah, verse 11. "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house." And so they got the material from Tyre. They also got many of the masons and the construction workers from there. There must have been some kind of union, you know, construction union and Tyre. And so they got workers from there that came down and helped build the house of David. And of course, they also would go on to build the first temple as well. If you look over in 1 Kings chapter 5, Hiram greatly respected David. He was one of the few friends that David had. among other kings in the Old Testament, or during his reign. That friendship continued on under Solomon. Solomon and Hiram were also very good friends. In chapter 5 of 1 Kings and chapter 7 of 1 Kings records the huge shipments that were sent from Tyre down to build the first temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build the house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son shall build it." Verse 6, "Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shall appoint." And so they went into a joint work. Solomon sent workers up to Hiram, and then Hiram took his workers, and they worked together to cut trees, do all the things that Solomon needed. And if you read the rest of chapter 5, you can read all the things that were shipped down to Solomon from Tyre of Sidon. So we're probably more familiar with Tyre than we realize. We just don't normally think about it in the course of a day, but we're, like I said, a lot more familiar with it than is first apparent. Now, the Phoenicians were also renowned for their shipbuilding. That's the reason why in the Old Testament you'll sometimes read, as we already have once or twice tonight, about the ships of Tarshish. And we don't know exactly where Tarshish was, but it was located somewhere near Tyre. Since they were building ships, we would assume they were close to the water someplace, so they were probably pretty near Tyre. And they were famous, apparently, for their ships. You know, and we don't think about things like this, but in that day, if you were going to ship goods by sea across the Mediterranean Ocean, in order to have a ship that could withstand that voyage in that day and still carry enough tonnage to be able to make any money at doing it, you had to have a pretty serious ship. And there weren't very many people or very many countries who were able to build a ship like that to be able to make that type of a journey. But apparently the Phoenicians in the city of Tarshish were able to, because we read about their ships quite a bit, and they produced such ships, and they were widely sought after by anybody who could afford them. And so very influential city, not just when it comes to shipping, but on the world, to the world itself. When you talk about the city of Tyre, it would be similar to us speaking about New York or any other great port city as well, or any city that's a center of merchandise or a city of finance today, or a city of technology, a center of technology, because they greatly influenced the world. And whatever happened to Tyre happened to the world, because this is where major things were shipped from and much merchandise went out of there. And so because of that, as a world marketplace, they had tremendous influence on the world. You know, Tarshish or Tyre kind of held the world by the throat to some degree because of the merchandise they went from there. And so as a result of the world market and the influence and their prestige, they were a city that God called or referred to as prideful, or a city that was lifted up, or a people that was greatly lifted up in pride. If you notice in Isaiah, in our text in 23:8, because of their position, their wealth, their influence, because they were sought after and placated in many ways because of their influence, they were a people of great pride. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 23, it says, "Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchandise are princes and whose traffickers are honorable in the earth?" And it referenced to their great power because of their ability to ship. It says in verse 9, "The Lord host hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." And God's about to humble them, as you can tell. And his problem with them, again, was their tremendous pride. Now, Ezekiel 26 through 28, you might as well go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 26. We can't read all three of those chapters because we'll be here forever. But in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28, God outlines in detail the condition and the destruction of Tyre. As a matter of fact, when you get a chance sometime, if you're interested at all in Isaiah 23, you ought to read Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28, because you can't really understand Isaiah 23 unless you read those three chapters, because they're a lot more detailed. Isaiah gives us the broad overview Ezekiel 26, 27 and 28 gives us the details of it. And so those chapters detail the destruction of the city and God's judgment upon it. Notice in 27, Ezekiel 27, let's read a little bit. Ezekiel 27, notice in verse 1. Ezekiel 27 in verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, Thou art, O thou that art situated at the entry of the sea, there's that reference to the seaport, which art a merchant of the people, and for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am perfect, I am of perfect beauty. And you notice the reference to things we've talked about. They were the entry of the sea, a great port city. As a result of that, people of many isles were dependent upon their merchandise. Verse 4, thy borders are in the midst of the sea. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. Remember the ships of Tarshish, the builders. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Sinar, and they have taken cedars from Lebanon to make a mast for thee, and of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars, and the company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, and brought out of the isles of Chittim fine linen with embroidered work from Egypt was that with which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, and purple, blue and purple from the isles of Ishla was that which covereth thee. And you get an indication of their wealth. Notice in verse 7 what they were using for sails. Fine linen embroidered out of Egypt they were using, not for garments, but for their sails. And so you get an idea of the wealth. And if you read on, we're not going to take time to read the rest of chapter 27, but if you read it, you can see the pride that's there. In verse 12, it says, Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches with silver and iron and tin and lead, and they traded in thy affairs. And then notice in verse 17 of chapter 27, it says, And Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants, and they traded in thy market of wheat and honey and so forth. Damascus, Samaria, in other words, in verse 18, was thy merchant in the multitude of wares. Verse 19, Dan also and Javan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs, brought iron, and Casey and Calmus were in thy market, and Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. And you get an idea of all the stuff that was traded there. And you read on through the rest of chapter 27, and it talks about all the different things that went in and out of the port of Tyre and how this made them exceedingly wealthy, very proud people as well. And it was primarily their pride that God would judge them for, but you also see their pride toward Israel as well, toward God's people. In chapter 28, it says in verse 1, And the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. And of course, he's talking about their arrogance. It's pretty arrogant when God says, you've set yourself up as God in the midst of the sea. In other words, this is the absolute mindset that we have no need of God. We don't have need of religion. We don't have need of anything. We have our wealth. We have our port. We have our commerce. The world needs us. We don't need anything. And so this was the source of their pride. And this, of course, is what God was going to judge them for. You know, we always assume that pride is always a bad thing. I certainly do believe there's a right kind of pride. There's a certain type of pride that we ought to have. There's a certain kind of pride we ought to train into our young people. And there's a certain kind of pride that we should all possess or strive to possess. You know, I think there is a right kind of pride. There's, you know, we use that phrase, pride in a job well done. You know, I think that's true. I think we ought to strive to do things or take pride in the things that we do. You know, whether as a young person that's cleaning your room or whatever it may be, you ought to take pride in that. That's part of being a well-balanced human being, amen, is taking care of your stuff and having pride of ownership, we would say. That's not pride in the sense of look at all that I have, but it's pride in recognition of the fact that everything I have, God's given me. You know, as a young person, if God's given you a bedroom to live in, you ought to take care of it. You know, if God's given us a car to drive, we ought to take care of it, right? If God's given us tools, we ought not let them lay around in the rain, amen? If God's given us stuff and blessed us with things, we ought to take a certain pride and ownership and say, hey, these are the blessings of God. I'm proud in that sense of what God has given me, and I'm going to take care of it. That's pride of ownership and pride in the thing of well done. I think we ought to take pride in the house of God. I think we ought to take pride of ownership there. I think we ought to take care of the house of God and keep the grass cut and the building clean and take care of things, not let stuff run down. I think we ought to take pride in the fact this is the house of God. That's a right kind of pride, you know, that we can have. I think we ought to have a certain amount of pride in what God has done in our life, realizing, of course, that He is the one who's done it. But to be able to say, to boast of God, I guess we could say, you know, to have a right kind of pride in that sense, that God's blessed my life. I look at where I've come from. I know, you know, we're all the time moaning and groaning about how horrible our life is, but it'd be a whole lot worse without God. And it'd be a whole lot worse if God hadn't brought you from where you are. And we can take pride in what God's done in our life. And that kind of pride, of course, is to be used for His glory, to give God glory in what God has done in us. So there's a right kind of pride. I think we ought to train our young people to have pride and doing things rightly, and taking care of the things that they possess. I think we as adults ought to take that same mentality. We ought to take care of the house of God, have pride in what God's done in our life. And so there's certainly a right kind of pride in order to possess. But there's certainly an evil kind of pride. And I think that most of us don't struggle so much with the good kind. It's probably the evil kind that most of us struggle with the most. And this is a pride that causes us to forget God. Now, when I say causes us to forget God, I don't mean that we forget He exists, obviously. It means that we tend to forget God in the sense of self-sufficiency. You know, the reason we don't pray as we should, because we forget God. Now, you know, we don't sit back and say, well, I didn't pray today because, oh, I forgot God was out there. No, we don't pray because we tend to be self-sufficient. We think that our busyness and our energy and our effort is somehow more productive than prayer. And we forget God. And so we get so busy that we don't pray. We get doing other things we don't pray. And that's a form of pride to think that I can handle this. Now, we would never voice this, would we? But the result is that I can handle this without God. Because if we really needed Him, we would pray. And so that's the kind of pride, of course, that irritates God the most. The world, of course, has a different kind of pride. They have a pride that hates God, that hates the things of God. And of course, God couldn't be any clearer that He hates that kind of pride. He hates self-sufficient pride. You know, I've said before, and I believe it, that the most unconfessed, unrepentant sin in the lives of God's people is the sin of prayerlessness. And I'll stand by that statement because I believe it's absolutely true. If I had to list the second most unconfessed, uncorrected sin in the life of most God's people, it's probably pride. Because the problem is that we oftentimes don't view pride the way God does. We tend to see things like pride as, well, it's a kind of a flaw in my life, you know, and yeah, man, I'm too proud and I should probably take care of that one of these days. God hates pride, absolutely hates pride in the life of the world. And I would think if He hates it in the life of the world, He probably hates it in the lives of His people. In Proverbs chapter 6, turn over there if you will, Proverbs 6. Man, if you don't think God hates pride, read through the book of Proverbs one of these days. You'll find out how much God despises pride. Matter of fact, it's one of those things in the Bible that when you get done reading, you'll have to wonder what God thinks about pride. Because God's pretty clear about His position on pride. In Proverbs 6, I'm just going to give you a few examples because we could literally be here for the next 2 hours reading passages of God's hatred on pride. But in Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. You've read that passage before. Anytime God says He hates something, we ought to perk up and pay attention. But when God reduces it down to a list of six, that means we certainly ought to pay attention. And of course, the very first thing in the list of six is what? Pride. He says in verse 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. It says, there's these six things that God hates, seven are abomination, a proud look. The very first thing when God lists, think about this, when God lists the things that He hates, the very first thing that comes to the mind of God, speaking as a man speaks, is pride. And I realize at the end of the verse, He says the seventh one really irritates Him as well, and that is the person who sows discord among His people or among the brethren. But I would submit that's the outgrowth of pride. It's almost a bookend, isn't it? People sow discord among the brethren because of pride. And so God almost bookends these six things. He starts with proud, a proud look, and then ends it with pride, which sows discord. So God hates pride. In chapter 16 of Proverbs, look over there if you will. Proverbs 16, verse 5. If you need me to explain this to you, see me after service. It says in verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Anybody not get that? Understand that? Abomination means that which is despicable. It says God despises and views the proud heart as a despicable thing because it's the heart of man. Pride is the heart of man that lifts itself up in the face of God. As Ezekiel described the nation or the city of Tyre that set themselves in the seat of God, that said, we don't need God. And again, I know tonight as God's people that we would never say that. And if we thought for a moment about what we were doing, I think we would repent. But many times in pride, it's pride that doesn't pray. It's pride that doesn't seek help. It's pride that doesn't turn to God. It's pride that doesn't do those things because we've got this mentality that we can handle it. And God despises that because we need Him. Amen. Oh, come on, amen. We absolutely need Him. But we operate so many times, and if we had to be honest, I think we would say that we see a version of pride among God's people constantly. We are a proud people. Amen. And if we're humble, we're proud of our humility. Amen. So we're a proud people all the way around. And we don't go around, well, not all of us, hopefully, go around boasting about ourselves, you know, about how wonderful we are and how amazing we are. Hopefully we don't have that kind of proud, but we still see pride among people. You see it in young people, you know, teenagers and young people who are too proud to listen. Too proud to listen to wisdom of those who are older than they are, you know, who think they know more than their parents do, or they think they know more than their teachers do, you know, because I've been on this earth for 14 years, and so I've got everything handled, or 15 years, or 17 years, don't want to single out the 14-year-olds, amen, but whatever age it may be, you know, I've got all this vast experience because I've been living under the house of my home, fed by my family, clothed by my family, cared for by my family for 12 years, and so I know everything about life. And it's pride that causes us not to seek help and advice from those who have been around a little longer than we have. Why else will we not seek it? There's no little ones up here, so I can say this. We're either proud or stupid, one or the other, all right, because we don't seek help from those from which we can get counsel and advice. And it's pride that keeps us from doing that because we feel like somehow I've surrendered, you know, my autonomy by asking advice from somebody, whether it's a parent or someone else. Let's just get everybody, what do you say? Young married couples can be this way. You know, one thing that when we do counseling with the young married couples, one thing we tell them is, listen, don't be too proud to ask your parents for advice or to seek counsel from your parents or talk to your parents about things. They're not perfect, and I know they're not perfect. You're not perfect either, all right? And they're not perfect. But you know what? They've done this marriage thing for 25, 30 years. They might know a little bit about it. You know, you're just getting started. You've never done this before, you know, so it might be helpful to get some advice. Amen. And talk to your parents or talk to people older than you. As a young married couple, you don't surrender your autonomy or your maturity or your adulthood by asking for advice. My opinion is it makes you more adult. And of course, all ages, it doesn't matter what age limit at, we oftentimes are too proud to ask help, seek counsel, admit that we need anything, accept an offer of help. It's pride, isn't it? Absolutely it is. And there are those, listen, we're terrible at accepting help many times. It's amazing how sometimes among God's people, you got these people who will jump at the chance to help somebody else, but won't let anybody help them. That's absolute, utter pride. I don't need any help. You need help, but I don't need help. You need help with food or help with working around the house or help when you're laid up in the hospital or help some other thing. You need that, but I don't need that. I am self-sufficient. That's pride. No, that's stinking pride is what it is. And we've got it in our own life. And what we don't understand is God despises that and hates it. We ought to be willing to help others, and we ought to be willing to receive help. Because it's pride that causes us to think that we don't need that. And so we know the world suffers from it, but we do too. And I'm just trying to say tonight that God despises the proud heart. He despises the heart that thinks it doesn't need help, or the heart that thinks it doesn't need advice, or the heart that thinks it knows everything already. He despises that kind of an attitude. How many times have you heard me say that a submissive spirit and a humble spirit is one of the great indicators of salvation? Now, I know because we're in the flesh, we're always going to have a little pride. I get that. But we ought to see it for what it is and understand it for what it is. And more importantly, maybe see it as God sees it. Now, the world suffers from certainly a pride, but a little bit different kind of pride, hopefully, than we do. The same kind of pride which Tyre would be judged for. And that is this pride of utter self-sufficiency from God. It's a pride that results from wealth and materialism and luxury and a comfortable lifestyle that produces this forgetfulness when it comes to God in the life of a person or a people. And of course, we can relate to that because we're certainly there in America. We are prideful people who are destroying ourselves and are too proud to see it and turning from the one who can help us. You know, I was reading, this is a frightful thing. I heard it. A scary statistic I heard today, and that is from Pew Research, that said that when it comes to millennials, you know, those evil millennials, when it comes to millennials, ages 18 to 40 now, they say, Pew Research claims that 18 to 40, 61% of people in that age group now reject any idea of God or religion that they don't need in their life. 61%. Which is why we're a little bit of an exception, but why when you go to so many churches, it's full of old people. Because 18 to 40-year-olds don't care anything about God, don't want God. Now, there are exceptions to that. This is a general statement, but 61%. Now, when you couple that with the fact that we are now in our school system, and I blame the school system for this. I blame us for letting the school system become this way. And I was reading also a statistic that said 15% of major colleges, Ivy League major colleges, state-run colleges, only 15% of history professors are Republicans. Wow. Only 15%. The rest are Democrats. Now, you can be a Democrat and know history, but at the same time, we know there are two different views of history. Right. Now, when you couple that also with the fact that our school system today is socialist, and it's cranking out socialists as fast as they can crank them out. America is evil. Marx is good. America is horrible. Venezuela is wonderful. If you don't mind eating pigeons and anything else you can scrounge, literally, if you've been reading the news, anything they can scrounge up because of great socialism. And what we have now in America because of all this is atheistic socialism, which is the worst system on the face of the earth because it's a socialist system with no morality, with no respect for human life. Everything is about the whole. It's not about you or the individual. And it's a wicked, wicked system. And more than anything, it's a system that hates God with a passion because of the pride of man. The pride of man, you know, when you talk about pride being blinding and how stupid pride will make you, it's certainly true, isn't it? When we see it in America, where we are so lifted up with ourselves and cannot see our own destruction. And so this is the pride of the world. And God, of course, uses Tyre to picture that. This is the kind of pride that's described when it comes to Tyre. Not only about Tyre, but about its attitude toward God and toward God's people as well. H.A. Ironside said this, and I believe he rightly wrote this. He said, Tyre speaks of the world as a great commercial system where men through material pursuits seeks to enrich themselves, reveling in every kind of luxury, but in the forgetfulness of God. In other words, Tyre is an illustration or a picture of the world system. Because it's a system that's full of economy, merchandise, money, wealth, luxury, houses, all those things, but yet at the same time has completely forgotten God. In Ezekiel 28, flip back over there if you will, Ezekiel 28, Tyre is an illustration of a person, a people, or a nation who has become so comfortable or comfortable enough or well off enough that they no longer need any or see any need of God whatsoever. In Ezekiel 28, it says this in verse 3. It says, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. That's sarcasm. It says, With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver unto thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by the traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. And he talks about this pride. God actually used the king of Tyre as the type of Satan. Most of us are familiar with Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, where Satan is described using the king of Tyre as a picture or an illustration of that, where it talks about how he was proud and lifted up. And he said, I will sit on the sides of the north. I will sit in the seat of the Most High. I will be like unto God. This is man's desire and pride, is it not? To replace God with himself. Right. And Tyre is an illustration of that in the Word of God. Now, God's clear that he's going to judge the world, Tyre, not just Tyre, but the world for its pride. And he pictures it in his judgment of Tyre But of course, he's going to judge the entire world. Back over in Isaiah 2, if you will. Isaiah chapter 2. God's clear he's going to judge the world for its pride, and he pictures it in the judgment of Tyre. But in Isaiah 2, God has spoken about this thing of the judgment of God upon the pride of man before. In Isaiah 2, verse 10, where it says, "Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Chapter 13 of Isaiah. Chapter 13. It says this in verse 11, in reference to Babylon. Verse 11, "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." In chapter 23, in our text where we are, notice in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and the stain and the pride of all glory, or to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." God's going to bring judgment on the pride of man. He's going to do that in end time events, which we don't have time to get into tonight, how Isaiah 23 applies to that. But God despises the pride of man that says, "I don't need God. I don't need my Creator. I don't need the one who formed all things." And therefore, God says he'll bring judgment. Pride is the ultimate rejection of God, is it not? For self. And I'm just saying tonight that we need to be careful. I think as God's people, we play around way too loosely with this idea of pride. We let way too much pride go in our life. We let way too much of this thing of, "I can't ask for help. I can't ask for counsel. I can't help. I can't seek help. I can't, I can't receive help from other people. You know, I'm independent. I don't need anyone. I know other people need prayer, but I don't need it. I know other people need help, but I don't need it. I know other people need counsel, and I'm free to give that to other people, but I don't need it in my life." And it's a form of pride. And I just want us to understand tonight in the city of Tyre that though our pride is not like theirs, God despises pride, and we ought to hate it in our life. Yeah. I hate it mine. I see pride come up sometimes. And come on, you ever had to think to yourself, that's just pride? Yeah. Or better yet, you had somebody who loves you or near to you going, "That's just pride." Yeah. That's all it is, just pride. And of course, that makes us mad. Because who are they to tell us what's wrong with us? Who are you to tell me, Brother Tim, that I'm proud? Who do you think you are? That's pride, isn't it? And God despises pride. And if he despises it in the world, he certainly despises it in the life of his people. And so God's going to judge Tyre as an illustration of the judgment of God upon the world for their pride. And if you notice in chapter 23, we're not going to get into the details of all this because we'd be here forever, but we see that, first of all, in chapter 23, in verses 1 through 4, the judgment of Tyre. God's going to bring judgment. And the first thing we notice, all of 23 covers the judgment of Tyre, but in verses 1 through 4, first of all, we see the ruin. When it comes to the judgment of Tyre, we see the ruin of Tyre in verses 1 through 4. The ruin of the city. And their judgment and destruction would not come all at once. But it was going to, not only would it not come all at once, but it wouldn't even come by one nation. God's going to bring a wave of nations across Tyre over a period of time. They're going to be invaded by several powerful nations. They're going to be invaded by the Persians, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. The man who you'll recognize that finally finishes off the city of Tyre will be Alexander the Great. And so God's going to bring these nations across. They're going to be attacked. They'll be attacked by Babylon twice in their history under two different Babylonian kings. And so God's going to rough them up. I mean, he's going to bring nation after nation against them in an effort to destroy them. And Isaiah described the coming judgment and ruin in verses 1 through 4 in three ways. First, he said the city would be shaken. It would be laid waste in verse 1. "The burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste." And this is the idea, the word waste refers to being shaken. And in Ezekiel 26, we don't bore you to death by reading all of that, but Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 14, gives the details of how it will be laid waste. And you need to read that in chapter 26 if you're interested at all in Isaiah 23, and read how God shook the city and how God destroyed it and left nothing of the city except bare rocks by the time it was all over with. And Ezekiel is where God says, "I'm going to turn Tyre into a place where they spread fishing nets. There won't be anything left by the time I'm finished shaking the city and laying it waste." And you get an idea of it in verse 1 of Isaiah 23, where it says, there will be no houses. See that in verse 1? It says, by the time I'm done shaking the city and scraping it like the top of a rock, there will be no houses left in the city. Now, if you're in Tyre, that'd be like standing in the middle of New York City and saying, there won't be a building left. Or standing in Chicago or L.A. saying, there won't be a building left by the time God is done. It's kind of the same idea the disciples had when Jesus said, you know, when the end times come, he said, there won't be one rock left upon another in the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples were shocked by that. They couldn't envision such a thing. And the same thing's true here. God says, there won't be any houses left by the time we're finished, by the time the judgment of God is finished. There won't be any more harbor. That's a reference, and it says, there'll be no entering end from the land of Chittim. Is revealed. And there'll be no more port to enter into, no more shipping, no more entering into the city by way of sea. There'll be no more revenue in verse 3. There's a lot going on in verse 3, but Shinar is a reference to a city in Egypt. And they shipped much grain from Egypt up the Mediterranean coast into the city of Tyre. Matter of fact, Egypt was a huge part of their revenue. And God said, that's all going to cease. And so when these things happen, it's going to leave the city with no houses, no port entry, no revenue whatsoever. The city's going to be decimated. There'll be no buildings, no finance, no revenue, nothing will be left. Certainly could be described as the fact that God's going to shake the city and lay it waste. But secondly, not only would the city be laid waste, but it would be silenced in verse 2. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle. Isle is a reference again to the part of the city of Tyre. In other words, this city, which was a bustling city, the noise of commerce, you can imagine. This is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week city with shipping coming and going, the harbor running all the time, merchandise coming, caravans coming in from all over the world. And he said, when God's done shaking this city, it'll be silent. There'll be no merchandise, no shipping, none of those things will be taking place. The city will be silent by the time God is finished. The noise of the busy port and the vendors and the commerce will all be silenced. And then thirdly, it says in verse 4, in its great pride, it would be shamed. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, which is another word for Sidon, since the two cities were connected together. For the sea has spoken. And he says, they'll be shamed. They'll be humiliated. God's got a way of humbling the proud. And God's going to leave them. They've trusted in their commerce. They've trusted in their finances. God's going to rip it all away. This is just for free. You know, we ought to oftentimes think, or be thankful for how God provides for us and cares for us. And if you ever get the attitude that you're taking care of yourself, just ask God, as the old saying goes, to remove everything He's provided. And when strips it all away, you might find out how blessed you are of God and how little our pride is provided for ourselves. And God's going to strip it all away and leave them utterly ashamed. And it says in verse 4, it says, be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bringeth forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. We believe, and I think it's probably true, that statement is not a statement of reference to children. It's a statement of commerce. In other words, they put everything, they were so confident in their port and their commerce, they haven't brought up any other way to make revenue. They haven't grown up any other business, as we'd say. They haven't invested in small business, I guess. They haven't raised up anything else. And so when God strips away this port and commerce, there's nothing left. And they're utterly ashamed. Then secondly, concerning their judgment, we see not only their ruin, but you see the report in verses 5 through 9. It says, as at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. And in verses 5 through 9, he lists the response of other nations and countries as they're going to hear about what happens to Tyre. Because remember, Tyre's a world market. And as goes Tyre, so goes the world. And as a result of that, when the reports begin to come out about the destruction of Tyre, it says many will be sorely pained, because this is going to be an effect upon the world economy and upon other countries and other places. And so the report of the city's fall would be spread and would be of interest to many. Notice it says verses 5 through 6 that many would be grieved at the hearing of the report. Verses 7 and 8, it says this, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her feet shall carry her far to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? In other words, how does this happen? There'll be bewilderment by the world that Tyre, a city as mighty as Tyre, could be destroyed and be ruined and affect the economy of the world the way that it did. And so the report would be horrific. Of course, the answer to the question in the report's in verse 9, God's going to do it. It says in verse 9, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory. God says, I'm the one who did it. If you want the answer to the report, God says, it's me. If you want to know how it happened, I did it because I'm the God of heaven, and he's going to humble the city of Tyre because of their pride. And then thirdly, you see the results of the judgment in verses 10 through 14, which we won't read, but you can see the results of it as we see the fallout, all the different things that happened within the city. But then lastly, in verses 15 through 18, you see the restoration of Tyre, believe it or not. It says in verse 15, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp and go about the city, thou harlot, that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And there's an interesting passage. It says that in 70 years, Tyre will be restored. So the city will be destroyed. When the final destruction is done, it says, or when the bulk of the destruction is done, the city will sit dormant for 70 years, the space of one king's life. And then it says that God will visit Tyre. And what that means is not necessarily that he's going to bless Tyre, but he's going to allow it to rise again. And it talks about the singing of a harlot and committing fornication. And all that means is simply that she's going to go back to her old ways. And she's going to once again establish commerce. She's going to once again begin to build ships again. She's going to once again go back to the same old thing she's always done. Because that's what proud people do. They just go back to what they've been doing. And so even after their destruction, they're going to return back to their old ways. But what's interesting about this is verse 18. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It will be set apart for the Lord. And it shall not be treasured up nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. And there's probably some end time implication there that we don't even begin to have time to get into. But God's going to allow the city of Tyre to rise up again, and she's going to go back to her old ways. But God's going to use her merchandise, God's going to use her commerce for the good of his people. As a matter of fact, in Ezra chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, you can read it later, but in Ezra chapter 3, in Ezra's day, restored Tyre is going to be involved in the materials for the second temple. Now, this is not that big a deal, but I find it interesting that Hiram of the city of Tyre provided the bulk of the materials for the first temple. Once it's destroyed, they're going to rebuild it in Ezra's day. And in Ezra's day, once again, much of the material is going to come from the restored city of Tyre. God raises it back up. So once again, he can import the material that's needed in order to build the second temple. And then in the book of Nehemiah, when you read Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are very close together. But when you read in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13, you may remember one of my favorite parts of the book of Nehemiah is when Nehemiah looks off the wall on the Sabbath day, sees those people selling and says, don't make me come down there. And they did. And he went down and plucked their beards out. And so that's a blessing. Amen. And you find out when you read that passage that some of the guys who got their hair plucked out and their beards plucked off were men of Tyre. And they were there merchant men from Tyre who had come from Tyre to sell goods on the Sabbath day. And that highly irritated Nehemiah. And so he took care of business. But we see restored Tyre again, supplying the need for the rebuilding of the temple. I'm always fascinated by how God can use the world and how God in his providence can meet our needs through so many different ways and so many different avenues. And God raises him back up, I believe, in part, just so that he can rebuild the temple again under Nehemiah and Ezra as well. So what do you take away from all of this? Really the same application we've made. You know, the hard parts of the book of Isaiah, it's not just understanding it, but then trying to find some application to it in our time. And I think the biggest thing here is, like we've said, is the picture of God's hatred of pride. You know, what do we take away from this? Simply that when we see God's wrath poured out on Tyre due to their own sin of pride, we ought to take note of how seriously God sees pride in our life. I think we ought to be always, always examining our life for pride. I think we should examine our speech for pride. I think we should examine our attitude for pride. I think, you know, when the way we judge other people, certainly an indicator of pride, isn't it? And I think we ought to be careful of pride in our life, and we ought to ask God to smite our heart in this area of pride, because God hates it. Pride in any form, any wrong form, is something that we don't see the depth of the sin in it the way that God does. We don't look at it the way God does. We see it as a flaw. God sees it as self-sufficiency. He sees it as arrogancy. He sees it as lifted up against him or against his people. And we should always be aware of it. Always, always, always. And the Holy Spirit of God smites us and says, listen, that's just pride. We ought to get on our knees and confess it before God. Pride's one of those things that we tend to just let go. You know, we'll say something in pride, or we'll respond some way in pride, or judge somebody in pride, or act some way in pride. And we just kind of go on our way. But God takes note of pride, apparently, because out of the seven things God hates, the first thing he lists is pride. And Solomon's writing about pride concerning his own people. And so God is concerned about that. We ought to see it. You know, lost people, one of the worst things to go to hell over, if there is any good one, but one of the worst things to go to hell over is to go to hell over something as silly as useless pride. Now, how many people do you think tonight are in hell even now because they were too proud to get saved, or too proud to admit that they were lost, or too proud to listen, or stormed out of a service, or stormed away from the presentation of the gospel because they were eaten up with pride? What a worthless thing to spend an eternity in the lake of fire over to defend a little bit of worthless pride. If you're not saved tonight, man, you ought to get saved. Amen. You know, if you're here tonight and you're worried about what somebody thinks, I tell you what, I wouldn't go to pride. I wouldn't go to hell for anybody. Right. And I certainly wouldn't go to hell over some worthless pride. Right. Just humble yourself. Get right with God. And I tell you what, once you get saved, all that thought of pride will be gone. But what a silly thing to go to hell over is pride. You know, if we're saved tonight, we should watch for subtle signs of it, subtle indicators of it in our life. Absolutely. We ought to watch for things. You know, do we seek help when we need it? Do we seek advice when we need it? Do we seek counsel even when it hurts our pride? You know, is there someone in your life who loves you and wants best for you, but you're too proud to ask? Too proud to seek help from? Do you have the right? Do you have to be right or correct about everything? Are you easily hurt? Easily offended? That's pride, is all it is. Pride manifests itself in so many ways, doesn't it? Hurt feelings, unless it's a genuine, legitimate thing, it's nothing more than pride. They hurt my feelings. They didn't look at me right. They didn't talk to me. Like I'm the center of the known universe. Everyone should talk to me. Amen? Everybody should shake my hand. It's pride is all it is. Do we not only give help, but do we receive help? Do we accept it back as well? All that is indicators of pride. I think we just ought to watch for it. I think God does. If God's watching for it, maybe we ought to watch for it as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would.